And then my last statement is about the text we're going to look at right now, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Every time I go through 1 Corinthians, I try to take a text or two and refine them or redo my presentation of them. For about the last year, I've been looking at 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20 because honestly, I've never been really content with the way that I've presented it over the years. You know, here I presented it 38 to 40 times. I've even got some former students in the room that I need to apologize to. But I've really worked hard on this passage the last year. As I prayed and asked the Lord about what He would have me give, it might not be the subject I'd be most interested in giving in a room like this, but it really seems as if, one, because of my energy for this passage, recent study, I'm all pumped up about it, and then third, I do think that this is a very relevant topic for pastors, for pastors' wives, for men in the church, and women in the church. And so I would like to go through this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. This is a further discussion concerning immorality in the church of Corinth, sexual immorality. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit challenge. And again, I think that Paul in chapters 5 and 6, he's dealing with two major problems, immorality and arrogance in chapter 5. In 6, 1 through 11, in the lawsuit discussion, he's dealing with another manifestation of arrogance or self-centeredness, insisting on your own rights and defrauding your brother. But when we get to 6, 12 through 20, I think that he is very specifically targeting immorality again. And it appears as if some of the Corinthian believers were arguing that they could have an immoral relationship with some of the prostitutes in the city and somehow be unaffected in their walk with God. And so as I look at this passage, I want to have a very serious conversation with you. This text is about joining with a prostitute. And while we might not be confronted with her on the streets of our city, perhaps, we are confronted with her, perhaps, in our minds. While she might not attempt to allure us in an idol temple, she spins her seductive, damning web in our culture and century, in our homes, our workplaces, and through every possible type of media in our culture. As a man, I feel a strong burden for sexual purity for myself, for my spouse, and now for my children who are entering their teen years. I remember being at Northland, you know, in Dunbar, Wisconsin, for years and years and years. I kind of took it for granted that I was sheltered from, you know, the real world. If you've ever been to Northland, you can understand that a bit. When you go to the mall in Iron Mountain, Michigan, you don't really have a lot of modesty issues. 10 months out of the year, people are wearing parkas and, you know, 27 layers of clothing and stuff. And, you know, Dr. Olala would say everyone looked like the Michelin guy or the Pillsbury Doughboy. You didn't have to worry about modesty. I remember several years ago, I was at Northland and, you know, teaching, and I got an opportunity to go speak somewhere, and I went to an airport. And as I went into the airport, I was just shocked by the immodesty. I mean, it was like I was confronted in all these different places, and it really reminded me again of the sort of culture that not only I exist in, but my family exists in, and now my son is preparing and growing up in this sort of culture. And so I have a strong burden for this. And I ask you, what is your plan for sexual purity in the midst of a society that seems to be saturated with immorality? And may I encourage you that if you don't have a plan, to take notes and ask God for wisdom as you face this issue and or help others face it in our culture today. The way I look at this text is pretty simple. I see, although I think it's a hard text, I try to keep it simple in how I look at it. I see two main concepts. First, I see Paul giving an introductory statement regarding immorality in verses 12 through 14. And then he gives three reasons why believers should control their bodies. So he gives an introductory statement, and then he gives three reasons why we should control our bodies. So look with me in verses 12 through 14. We'll look at those first and see his introductory statement. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power." Here in verse 12, Paul is dealing with a statement at the beginning of the verse that may or may not be a statement that the Corinthians made in their letter to him. Okay, it may be that, remember the letter that the Corinthians addressed to Paul that you could read about in 7:1? "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me." So the Corinthians wrote a letter, and 6:12a, okay, might be a statement that the Corinthians made. Some people would take it that way. And so, perhaps the way to understand this is 6:12 might be something like this. "You say all things are lawful for me, but I say all things are not expedient. You say all things are lawful for me, but I say I will not be dominated by anything." You get that? That's one possible way of saying this, that Paul's not necessarily agreeing with the statement, "All things are lawful." As a matter of fact, he contradicts it and says, "Well, wait a second. Not everything is lawful or free game for a believer." And then he qualifies it. Or it might be that this is a statement that Paul makes, or that he agrees with the Corinthians. And if that's the case, then he's talking perhaps about the Mosaic Law and the fact that believers aren't under the Mosaic Law. So it may be that he's saying something like this: yes, we're not under the Mosaic Law as New Testament believers. See that lawful? He could be talking about the Law of Moses. Yes, we're not under the Law of Moses, but that doesn't mean we can go about doing whatever we want. Okay, so Paul gives two responses to this statement. Whichever way you take it, the responses are the same. He says, first, we should not do anything that hinders the cause of Christ. That's why I take this phrase, "but not all things are helpful." Paul's statement about not all things being beneficial begs the question, what specific things aren't helpful? And I think that what he's saying here is part of what it means to be in union with Christ is a genuine concern for the well-being of other people. The word helpful could be translated beneficial, or the concept is doing good to someone. And so Paul's basically defending the fact that even if you're not under Moses' law, not everything that you could partake in actually has the ability to help or be of a benefit to other people. As we consider some of the sins in this arena, we need to learn to grow in our walk with God, where we wouldn't see someone of the opposite gender as a means of self-gratification, but we would see them as a soul for whom Christ died. And by God's grace, may we look upon other people in that way. We must not do anything that would hinder the cause of Christ in the life of another person. Then he says in 12b, the final part of verse 12 in his response, "All things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything." Can you feel Paul there kind of digging his heels into the ground? I'm not going to be dominated by anything. And he expresses this answer to either a Corinthian slogan or the idea that we can do whatever he wants. And he adds to that then in verse 13 a very important concept that I want to talk about for a second. Look down in your Bible at verse 13. He says, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." There's a little bit of a debate about where the quotation from the Corinthians ends. And I'm going to suggest you consider something in your Bible. I've got an ESV in front of me, and I don't like where they put the quotation marks. And so what I've done is I've scratched through the end quotation mark, and I've left the quotation open till later. I think the Corinthians were making this statement. They wrote this in their letter, or Paul heard of it from Chloe. They said, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but keep the quotation mark open. And they're saying, and God will destroy both one and the other. So some of the Corinthian believers were saying, God gave us a stomach for food and food for the stomach. And in the end, God is going to destroy both food and stomachs. Neither one are going to last beyond the coming of God. And so I think that they were arguing from that premise then. They could do whatever they wanted with their physical bodies, because physical bodies would not be reconstructed by God. Okay, so am I clear in verse 13? I think that all of that up until, and God will destroy both one and the other is a quotation. I'd take the quotation mark at the end and I would put it after the word other in the ESV. As this is all a Corinthian statement. And Paul's answer to that comes right after, when he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Paul's answer is a strong denial of the Corinthian statement. They were saying they could do whatever they want with their bodies because their bodies wouldn't be reconstructed or resurrected. And Paul says just the opposite. He says, your body is actually, it was never intended for sexual immorality, but your body is for the Lord. And so I think what Paul's establishing here in this passage is that we should not be dominated by anything that enslaves us, including immorality. The only thing that enslaves our physical body is what or whom? Yeah, good, you got it right in the verse. The Lord. Jesus is Lord over our body, and he's for the body. And in verse 14, he says, and God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. So in case some of the Corinthians were arguing, God's not going to resurrect, or you know, he's not going to raise our future, our bodies, he comes right out in one verse, he clearly says, as God raised Jesus up from the dead bodily, he will raise us up by his own power. Now, I won't say much about that verse. I'll just say, if you're interested in it and you want an expansion of it, study 1 Corinthians 15. As he returns and he gives 58 verses to the concept that our bodies will be resurrected as Jesus was from the grave. And so Paul might be saying that the Corinthians were right about food not lasting beyond the great upheaval, but they're wrong about our bodies. And this point is his main emphasis later in the book. So you've got this introductory statement. Okay, but then, and this is where I've done most of my work, in verses 15 through 20, Paul leaves us and the Corinthians with three reasons for believers to control their bodies. And again, you might consider marking in your Bible at this point. I think that he gives us a structural indicator of his outline in verses 15 through 20. In that, in verses 15 through 20, three times he repeats the question, do you not know? Do you not know? Look in your Bible in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Then skip down to verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? And then look down in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? I think it would be wise for a pastor or a woman who's leading a Bible study to form the structure of this passage on those three statements. Because what Paul does is he asks this initial question. He asks three different questions. And then he gives a note of explanation, and then he gives a final response in each one of these sections. He follows the same form initial question, explanatory note or question, and then a final response. And so what I think Paul is doing is he's giving us three reasons to say no to sexual immorality. And I would suggest that these three reasons should be, they'll be good for each one of us, but we also might write them down as a way of appealing to any person in our own church who might be considering sexual immorality or who's toying around with the concept. I would basically then suggest that you reason like Paul reasoned with the Corinthians. And so I'd like to give you these three reasons. First, the first reason that Paul gives why we should avoid immorality is that our union with Christ forbids sexual immorality. Verse 15. Our union with Christ forbids sexual immorality. Look down in your Bible at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? So Paul's initial question here is, don't you know your bodies are members of Christ, or that your physical bodies are joined in union with Christ? He then asks an explanatory, he makes an explanatory note in the form of a question when he asks whether we should then take the members of Christ and join them to the physical members of a harlot. This is a really straightforward set of questions here, isn't it? You are joined with Jesus Christ. Should you then, being joined with Jesus Christ, join with a prostitute? And his response is strong. May it never be. It's the term me gnoito, which I think many of you have run across in the book of Romans. Right, or as the King James translates it. How does the King James translate this? God forbid that we, believers in Jesus Christ, joined in union with him, would join in immoral acts with a prostitute. If I engage in immorality, I am partaking in a damning inconsistency. I'm in union with Christ. How can I engage with a prostitute? So we work through the text, then he gives another reason. Sexual immorality, another reason why we should avoid immoral sin, is sexual immorality is a sin that affects our bodies. And this will be some interesting conversation. Verses 16 through 18, sexual immorality is a sin that affects our bodies. He asks the initial question again. You see the "do you not know" statement. I've got these highlighted in my Bible now to remind me what's going on here. Yes, do you not know, in verse 16, that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? So he's asking this question that's assuming that they actually do know this. The Corinthians should know that a physical union brings a lasting bond. An idea might be that after the physical act of fornication, neither person is free of the other. Don't you know this? Then he gives an explanatory note or question right after that in verse 16. When Paul uses the creation narrative of Genesis 2:26, and he says, "For it is written," he's trying to prove that creates a lasting union when he says, "The two will become one flesh." Genesis 2:24 says, "The two will become one flesh." Paul then explains that our spiritual union with Christ is even more profound than this union of the flesh. And he gives a response in verse 18. Remember, he had a very powerful response at the end of the last argument. He says, "May it never be. God forbid." And then here his response is, "Flee. Flee it. Run away from immorality." In 6:18. Now, there's a bit of, after that brief admonition, there's a perplexing statement in verse 18 that's difficult to understand. And so I would encourage you to look down in your Bible at 6 18, and let me work through this. He says, flee from sexual immorality. So he gives this statement, and then he gives us a reason why we should do that. In this next phrase, when he says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral sin or person sins against his own body. And this phrase, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, is a difficult one for most interpreters. And I actually think some of the translations today have actually missed what Paul is trying to do here. So I want to look at that little phrase, every other sin a person commits is outside his bodies, and say that really there are two main ways you could take that. Some believe that Paul is teaching that immorality is an exceptional sin. In other words, verse 18 in this way is that, you know, Paul's basically going to be laying out the idea that immorality is far worse than other sins in that it impacts our physical bodies in some way. To do this, what translations will do, like the ESV, they supplied the word other here. As, you know, in the Greek manuscripts, the word other is not there. But they've supplied it to make sense of this passage. And so they would say, Paul is saying, you know, all the other sins that you can do are outside the body, but immorality is a sin or affects your own physical body. And so he's arguing that immorality is some sort of, at least he's implying that immorality somehow damages or has lasting effects on our physical body in ways that other sins do not. So for example, one commentator, David Garland, says this. He says, sexual sin is deemed particularly destructive because it creates the greatest damage to a person. If you don't like newer authors, you go back to John Calvin. Calvin explained it this way. He says, other sins do not leave the same filthy stain on our bodies as fornication does. In other words, the way a lot of people take this text is that it describes some type of lasting impact upon a person's body. Sexual immorality, then, is a self-destructive sin. Does that make sense? Understand it? However, the other way you could take this is not to provide the word other, but to say that 18b, this phrase, every other sin a person commits, is outside the body, to take that not as a Pauline statement, but as a slogan, a Corinthian slogan or statement. That the Corinthians were saying, and then you don't use the word other that's supplied by many translations, but the Corinthians were saying this, and I know that we're a little technical here, but I really want you to understand 6:18. So that the Corinthians were saying, every sin a person commits is outside the body. And that somehow this phrase had something to do with the fact that they feel that bodies won't be resurrected, and so sins that involve just bodily appetites aren't very important anyway. And that if that is the case, then the next phrase, every sin a person commits is outside the body, with quotation marks around it, Paul's answer is right after that. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So Paul's strong reply is, the one who commits immorality sins against his own body. And so Paul does not suggest that immorality is uniquely destructive, but that he does suggest that it impacts our physical bodies. There are other sins that we can engage in that I think have lasting consequences on our physical bodies. But with those list of sins, like maybe, you know, taking drugs, there are other things that we can do that are destructive to our physical bodies. But in that list of sins that affect our physical bodies, immorality is included. And so Paul defends that it is a sin against our own physical bodies. And so here in Paul quickly and decisively negates the deviant theology of the Corinthian believers. He rejects their pagan idea that immoral immorality can only involves physical bodies that will not be resurrected. And he adds that it is a sin and that it does have lasting impacts and effects on your physical body. So we should avoid immorality because immorality is a sin that affects our physical bodies. You say, how? I say, I don't know. But it has a lasting impact upon our physical bodies. We should say no to immorality because it does affect our body. But then he leaves with one final reason. We should also say no to immorality because since the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we cannot use it for our own selfish pleasure. Verses 19 and 20. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So he starts with an initial question. Again, just like he's done in 15 and 16. This initial question is, don't you know that your physical body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And then he gives an explanatory note. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And so what's Paul doing with the Corinthians? He basically explains, we're not our own, and that Jesus has bought us as believers. The concept here that I think that Paul's establishing is, not only did God create our physical bodies and give us life, Jesus redeemed it. He bought it back. So that our physical bodies are not our own. You want to do an impacting study in 1 Corinthians, I would suggest that you trace Paul's theology of the body throughout the Corinthian epistles. Do it on your own first. Look for the word body, and then if you ask for my notes, in one footnote, I work through all of 1 Corinthians, and every time the word body is used, I just took note of it and wrote it down. And so one of the things that Paul is establishing very clearly in our passage is that as a believer, God created and redeemed my body, so I cannot use it in immoral ways. I am in union with Christ, therefore I must avoid immoral sin. Gives this explanatory note, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, and then he gives a final response. Remember he's had final responses already. His first one, may it never be. Second one, flee immorality. Final one, glorify God. And again, it's interesting that Paul will use the idea of glorifying God to close out many of the major sections of 1 Corinthians. So Paul says in chapter 10, whether you eat the meat or not, do all to the what? Glory of God. And he'll comment on this in chapter 15 in the resurrection chapter about glorifying God. And here in this passage, as he's considering whether or not a believer would have the freedom to be involved in immorality, he says here as a final word, glorify God in your what? Body. Which is his. So one of the observations here that I would make would be that it would be great to do a study of Paul's theology of the body and to tag that with a study of his constant appeal for believers to glorify God in their body, which is his. And so we must not involve ourselves in immorality because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and we cannot use it for our own selfish pleasure. It's not mine. It's God's. As we appeal to men and women in this culture, I would suggest that we use these same concepts. Paul clearly articulated three ideas. He started every one of them with that question, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know? These three reasons should be used by ministers of the gospel as they appeal to men and women in a culture which in some ways mirrors the ancient culture of Corinth, to avoid immorality. As I close here, sometimes Puritans say things in ways that are a little drawn out, but other times they really hit on issues in a very poetic, almost poetic way. There's a Puritan writer by the name of William Garnell. William Garnell wrote a 1,200-page commentary on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. 1,200 pages. And I don't know why I thought of pulling a part of what he said about the sins of the body into this text, but I just find this following quote from Garnell to not only reflect what's going on here, but to be very encouraging to me as a believer. He said, a Christian must prosecute an irreconcilable war against his bosom sins. Now, bosom sins might not be something that really translates well into our modern culture today, but sins that we cherish, that we hold close to us. And the rest of this appeal is an appeal from God to us to mortify our flesh. And so God addressing us, soul, take thy lust, thy only lust, which is the child of thy dearest love, thine Isaac. The sin which has caused you the most joy and laughter, from which thou hast promised thyself the greatest return of pleasure or profit. If ever you look to see my face with comfort, lay your hands upon it and offer it up. Pour out its blood before me. Run the sacrificial knife of mortification right into the heart of it, and do this freely and joyfully, for it is not a pleasing sacrifice to me that is offered with a countenance cast down. Continues, truly this is a hard saying, and flesh and blood cannot bear it, for our flesh will not die so patiently on the altar as Isaac did, or as a lamb that is brought to the slaughter is dumb. No, our lust will rear and shriek, yet will shake our heads with its hideous outcries. You read this old Puritan, he says, you know, take that strong lust that you have as a person and run the sacrificial knife of mortification right through it. Pour out its blood before me. Men and women, what's your plan for purity in the midst of a perverted culture and society like ours? Won't you take time to type out one page addressing your own needs in this area and addressing the needs of your family? I don't think this is an area that we should neglect or censor in our families or our churches. I feel that we need to be open and honest in our evaluation of ourselves and our culture. If you've not done this, I strongly advise you, men and women, to work through this and establish a plan. And by God's good grace, I would trust that He would give us wisdom. And for the pastors in this room, my appeal to you would be to address this issue like Paul. Be willing to engage in difficult and awkward even conversations about sexuality with your congregation. And when doing so, you've got the holy word of God. You've got timeless principles from Paul the Apostle to help you as you address this. I've had the opportunity to have much interaction with young people, with teens and collegians over the years. And I'll just say this. I think if we assume that everyone's doing okay in this area, that is a terrible assumption. sometimes we don't like to bring it up because we're not even comfortable discussing it. But if we assume, you know, so for instance, I have worked with men who are surrendered to full-time ministry, who've decided to give God their whole life, right, and go into ministry and pursue Him. But even in that sort of setting, you would think, well, maybe these guys have no struggle. But over the years, I've seen repeatedly, over and over again, we're all humans. We're made of the flesh. We've got a sinful nature. We need to be transparent and honest about that. And we need to seek God by His goodness and His grace through the enablement of the Spirit of God to live out these principles. I truly believe that God will allow us, or has the power to allow us, to enable us to live pure and holy lives in the midst of the culture in which we live. And we'll pray to Him now that He'll enable us to do that. Let's pray together. God, I thank You for this passage. Thank You, Lord, for how it is encouraging, how it's a call for believers to live a noble, pure, and holy life. Lord, as we consider the sins of the Corinthian assembly, and then we look at our own churches, we see often that these sins are repeated. In our own churches, Father, we have people who are bearing the physical consequences of living immoral lifestyles. We know that the sin can have lasting consequences. So, Father, first, we would pray that You enable us as men of God in this room and women of God in this room to live pure and holy before You in love. Lord, may we remember that we are vibrantly unified with Jesus in spirit, and that if we would engage in anything like this, it would be a contradiction. Lord, may we also recognize that as a believer, You not only created our physical body and gave us the one You had for us, but You redeemed us. You bought us back from our own sin so that we might use our bodies for Your honor and glory. And so, Lord, we would pray that You would give us in this room grace and strength in this arena. But then, Father, we would pray as well that You would give us wisdom as we counsel those in our churches. Lord, there are perhaps some in our churches, even this moment, who are strongly considering immoral relationships or engaged in things that do not reflect the calling that You've given to us. We would pray that You would give us wisdom to help, and that You would allow us to use the words of Paul to encourage people to live a pure and holy life. We thank You, Lord, for this, and we pray that our churches would not look much like the Corinthians in this area, but where we are transparently, humbly helping each other to live pure and holy lives so that You would receive the glory, dignity, and honor that, Father, You most definitely deserve. And we will thank You for the grace that You give to us to live in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for letting me walk through a text that I'm really pumped about.